Well, this is our third week examining and expositing what God did in Egypt with these 10 plagues, 11 wonders, if you count the staff turn into a serpent. And the 10th plague is quite distinct from the others in that one, a lot more material is given to it, over a chapter and a half. It's the actual plague that leads to their deliverance, while the others didn't deliver them. And there's a lot more that flows from it. There will be all these memorials that are to be done because of the Passover. And not just that, it's going to be one of the foundational themes that is going to run through the rest of the Bible. And to understand that, we're going to see four key aspects to this story, this true story. First, in verses 1 through 27, we're going to see that they were to prepare for the Passover. Second, in verses 28 through 32, we'll see the shedding of blood. Third, in verses 33 through 42, we'll actually see the Exodus and then conclude with the fourth section, all the ways they are to remember God's work. So let's begin looking at Exodus 12. We'll read verse 1 through verse 13, then we'll jump down to verse 21 and read through verse 27. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike this land of Egypt." Now, verses 14 through 20 are going to go into how they're to have a remembrance through the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we'll look at that later. So let's jump down to verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your lands and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep the service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So here we have the beginning of this Passover. They are on the 10th day of the month to go and get a lamb for each household. And if that household couldn't eat a whole lamb, they're to team up, buddy system. Hey, y'all can eat a half, we can eat a half, let's get together. You can eat a quarter, 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 one more quarter. All right, we'll get four families together, and there to get the lamb. Now, not just any lamb, but he's quite clear. It's supposed to be one that's perfect, without fault, without defect. Because we often kind of like to give God our second best. You may have heard of the farmer. He came in, he was so excited, and his wife was like, why are you so excited? He goes, "I can't believe it. That cow that we thought was maybe going to die from giving birth, it actually had two identical calves. We have two." God is so good. I'm going to give him one of the calves. And he was so excited. He couldn't believe it. A few weeks later, he came in so dejected. And his wife said, "What's wrong?" And he goes, "God's calf died today." And in that, he's saying, "Oh, well, whatever I don't want, that can be God's. Whatever is good, it can be mine." And yet God's saying, "No, you can't give me that lamb that you were going to not really do anything with anyways. No, you got to give me the best. Sacrifice to me what's valuable because I'm valuable." Well, then there you may have noticed they pick the lamb on the 10th, but they don't actually sacrifice it till the 14th. So they're going to have 5 days of lamb in the house, reminding them each day as well. This is going to show them, look, we don't rush into this. We need to pause and reflect. We're not just a day of running. Oh, quick, does that one have defect? No, pick it ahead of time. So you have plenty of time to make this meal one that honors the Lord. Then, once it's sacrificed, they take the blood and spread it all over the door frame, the doorpost on the side, the lintel on the top. And not just any way. No, specifically, you're supposed to roast it. They can't boil it. They can't eat it raw. You're supposed to roast the whole thing. Eat it with unleavened bread, bitter herbs. And then, once you're done, if you don't eat it all, you got to burn it up. Can't save lamb chops for tomorrow night's dinner. You got to eat it. Because the primary purpose of this meal is not to feed them, though it will feed them. The primary purpose of the meal is to protect them. And secondarily, to provide them a meal. Well, there's all these details, because not only does it tell them what type of animal, what it's supposed to be like, how they're supposed to prepare, it also says how they're to come dressed. They're supposed to come with their robes girded up, with a sandal in their hand, their feet, and they're supposed to be ready to leave. This isn't a relaxed evening meal. No, this is ready to go and almost march, so to speak. Well, why? Because all this is being done, verses 12 and 13, because I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I'll strike all the firstborn of the land, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. Now, interesting, he's not just judging the Egyptians, which he will do. He's judging their gods. And each one of the plagues, and I've noted some of them as we've gone through, was attacking one of their gods. They thought that Osiris, he ruled over the Nile. But what does the Nile do? Turns to blood. Ray, he rules over the sun. God just flips it off like a light switch. They aren't in control. I am. And Kevin DeYoung writes, the Egyptian gods are really all about the same thing. Life. Are we going to have enough eat? Well, we've got to have a God who gives us some crops. Are we going to outlast ourselves? Well, we have to have a God who gives us children. There's a God in Egypt for everything. But all of it has to do with one thing, life. So here comes the destroyer, Yahweh, visiting the Egyptians of every household with death. All they'd been banking on was fruitless. Their gods and goddesses were helpless. They had no control over death. That's why in this final plague we read that he defeated the gods of Egyptians, because everything that they were after, life, safety, and security, they were trusting in the wrong God for. And they should have realized that life comes through God, and he provides life through the blood on the door, through the lamb, through the Passover. Now, in our English language, some words are compounds. Like if you say that person is underage, that means they are under age. Take the two words, put them together, underage. If you say that's a butterfly, that's not a quarter pound of Land O'Lakes finest zooming through the air. You can't split them apart. Passover is a word that you can pull apart or put together. Passover is when he passed over. The word compounded gives you the whole idea. Because on this night, God is going to pass over any of those who have the blood on their doorpost. And so, as we go down to verse 21, we see that the elders, they go, and they prepare their lambs, and they take the hyssop, kind of a bush, small bush that was kind of bunchy, and they use that. That was their paintbrush, so to speak, and spread the door all over the door frame. But not only that, it tells them you can't even exit your house that night. Can't go over and see how Miriam's lamb turned out. Did yours turn out well? Mine was a little overdone. No, you got to stay in your house. Why? Because protection is only in the house that's under the blood of the lamb. Don't go out from under protection. Don't dare risk leaving from being under the blood. And then he will pass over. And then this is going to be a lesson for all times. And they'll do this. And the children are asked, as children do, well, why do we do this? Why do we do this? Why do we do this? Well, let me tell you, this is to remind you when God passed over us and put judgment on the Egyptians. And following this, verse 27, we saw they bowed their heads and worshipped. Now this evening would dramatically change the life, would dramatically change the worship, would dramatically even change the calendar of the Israelites for all time. You know, it's almost, some things, it's easy to overstate how important they are. It's almost impossible to overstate how important this night was for the life of Israel, for their understanding of God and everything about it. And we'll see more of that as we go through, but I want to point out one subtle thing that God weaves throughout Scripture, and that is hyssop. In Psalm 51, King David has sinned, and he's crying out to God for cleansing. And in Psalm 51, verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." You know, what is used to spread the door in Egypt, spread the blood on the door? It's the hyssop. What is used to cleanse David? Hyssop. And then, when Jesus is on the cross, in John 19, says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now, there's really no need in John to say what type of branch was used. I mean, it's a pole getting it up to him. But there's a connection being made. As one commentator said, just as in the Old Testament, blood and hyssop purified a defiled person, so Jesus' shed blood purifies us from the defilement of our sin. And there's this small thread running through Scripture, even down to what is used to spread the blood of the Lamb. Well, let's look at the actual shedding of blood, verses 28 through 32. Verse 28, "Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go. Serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.'" Well, the shedding of blood begins actually in the Israelites' houses, because they shed the blood of the Lamb. Then at midnight, God goes through Egypt, striking the firstborn of man and beast. You know, every house that did not have blood on it, on the doorpost, lost something that night. From both the greatest to the least. From Pharaoh to the pauper. Even those in prison. You know, God's not showing favorites. Everyone was under his judgment. Now you can imagine the great cry that went up. You know, the Egyptians had seen all these plagues. They began to realize what God says will happen. And some of them probably that night went to bed going, you know, he said tonight the firstborn's going to die. You know, they're getting up every 15 minutes checking, and then they go in, and that time the child is dead, and they scream and yell. And it wakes up the restless neighbor next who screams and yells to find their dead child. And over and over, and all the screams of terror, the wailing must have overflowed in Egypt. And while it's happening, Pharaoh calls him and says, "Go." And no longer does he barter, as we saw in the last week. He doesn't try and, the men can go. Okay, well, the men and some animal. No, whatever you said, go do it. Go do it. Pharaoh allows him to go. And yet we have to pause and say, who lost life that night? And the answer is everyone. You know, we often tend to read this and think, well, the Egyptians, they lost life that night. Everyone lost that night, either their firstborn or a lamb. every house had blood shed for them. In fact, no one, no animal, no human, no is exempt from this judgment. God had warned this will come, but he also gave a way of escape, a way of deliverance. He said, there's a way. Even Egyptians, if you spread the blood over the doorpost, you'll be delivered. God will pass over you. You'll be spared. And they didn't just say, oh yeah, I agree with that. They actually had to go do it. They expressed, I believe, by spreading this blood over the doorpost. Now, why the firstborn? Well, flip back to Exodus chapter 4. Because there we see why the importance of the firstborn. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. This is the beginning before Moses and Aaron have gone. Verse 22 of Exodus 4, God is speaking to Moses, and he says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So God's not being arbitrary. He's not like, you know, really want to get Pharaoh. He's not Zeus-like, capricious, just sending down judgments. He had warned. He said, look, Israel, collectively, they're my firstborn son. If you let them go, you won't be judged. If not, it'll be just judgment. What you would not let go, then I will take from you. You enslaved my children. You threatened to kill their firstborn sons, all their sons, actually. Then you will lose your son. But it wasn't just Pharaoh, though. But every single Egyptian is held responsible for their sins. You know, again, they could have covered their house with the blood of the lamb. But they didn't. And for everyone who didn't, they were judged. And we too. Unless we're covered by the blood of the lamb, we'll be judged. Now it's interesting, they go out of their way here, Moses does, to point out this was to the greatest and the least, even the slave. And we can tend to think, oh, I've had a really good life. I've been very moral. I'm fine. I'll be passed over. God says no. Oh, I've had a really rough life. It's been really hard. God knows what I've gone through. He'll understand all the things I've done. Because if I hadn't had this upbringing, if I hadn't had this, then I wouldn't have been so bad. God will pass over me because he'll see how rough my life's been. And no. Whether you've had a great life and lived a good life yourself, whether you've had a horrible life, God is not going to pass over unless he sees the blood of the lamb. And that raises an interesting point. Why did they need to spread it on the door? I mean, we've seen all these other plagues where God just made a distinction between Israel and Egypt. He didn't have any sign. It's not like he has someone up going, oh, yep, this door, God passed, this is a good one. Oh, nope. It's not for God. Notice Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. Says, the blood shall be a sign for you. The blood wasn't a sign for God. It wasn't like he couldn't remember, oh wait, 913 is clear, 917, that's the one we're getting. Now, God knew all along which houses had the blood. The blood was a sign for them. I hear the cry of the Egyptians. How do I know I'm safe? Did you spread the blood? We're safe. We are under the blood of the Lamb. And that's important because as we continue through the Old Testament, we'll see it wasn't just the Egyptians who were serving these false gods. In Joshua 24, after they're in the promised land, Joshua is talking to the people of Israel, and he says this, Joshua 24, 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. The Israelites were also worshiping these false gods in Egypt. And if the gods are being punished, so too those who worship them. And the Israelites needed to be delivered too. This was not just, okay, Egyptians, we're getting them tonight, ha ha. No, the Israelites are under God's judgment because they have turned from him as well. But they can be delivered because judgment will fall on the blood of the Lamb. And as we look forward, we know that this was really setting the stage for what John the Baptist would say. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Jesus came to be the Passover lamb. And so the heart of what God is doing throughout time is seen in this passage here. God demands justice, but he wants to give you mercy. He said beforehand, this is how you can be delivered. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so then we're going to see in verses 33 through 42 of Exodus 12, well, what's going to happen? Well, they're going to exit. There's going to be an exodus. So look down again, Exodus chapter 12, verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks and on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt, so that this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. So the Egyptians respond by saying, leave, get out. You know, they'd seen all the plagues, and now this horrible last destructive one of the firstborn. And they began to fear, we might die too. And they're like, go, go, what do you want? You want my silver? You want my, take it, anything. Will you just leave? Go, go. And Moses wants to be clear though. If you look at verse 36, Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. This wasn't that Moses had kind of concocted this great idea. It wasn't his leadership. It was that God had softened their hearts. This is what he had said would happen. And this massive multitude goes out, 600,000 men. You may remember that only 70 enter Egypt at the beginning of Exodus. Now 600,000 men, and if they have a wife and two children, which would have been small for their time, this is over 2 million people leaving. But you may have also noticed something very interesting. Verse 38, a mixed multitude also went up with them. Apparently, there are some non-Israelites who have trusted, and now they're following. Maybe this was some of the magicians who said, this is the finger of God. Maybe it was some of the Egyptians who said, hey, he said he's going to destroy the cattle with hail, and they brought theirs inside, and they feared the word of the Lord. Maybe it was those who told Pharaoh, you should let Israel go. Well, we don't know, but apparently they go. And they're welcome in the community. And they're thrust out so fast, they don't even have time to pack the picnic baskets. Well, what do we got? Take it. We're going to have to bake unleavened bread. We don't have time. And yet it was 430 years to the day. And I think two important truths kind of flow out of this section. And the first is, God in his mercy sometimes rips our temptations from us. Now consider they'd lived in Egypt for over 400 years. Now think back, U.S. history, 400 years. That would take us to 16, 17. We're like way back. Way back probably most of our ancestors who migrated or moved here. We're back to Plymouth Rock. We're back to Jamestown. You've lived here 400 years. And the Israelites are probably thinking, Egypt's my home. You know, that's where I grew up. That's where I learned how to, I don't know, I guess you don't ride bikes in Egypt. Whatever you learn to do in Egypt, they learn to do it there. And I don't know, I want to go. Yeah, Moses, we didn't really like the slavery thing, but maybe could you renegotiate our contract? Maybe a union. Maybe we could just kind of work the fine details. But we like Egypt. But God doesn't give them time. Hey, I don't know about you, but you might be having almost like palpitations, thinking of 24 hours to leave my house and land and can barely pack for a weekend trip without like a month's preparation, and they got to leave everything in 24 hours. And that's God being merciful. And you might be thinking, that's mercy? That sounds pretty bad. And yet, as we go through, we see in Joshua 24, they were worshiping these gods, and then as they go through the wilderness, they start to pine for the good old days back in Egypt. You know, back when we were whipped and we were slaves, can we go back? It was so wonderful back then. And God says, you're coming out. I'm not going to give you time. Well, yeah. Couldn't we stay? No, you're gone. They were forced out. And sometimes God mercifully rips our temptations from us. You know, Chris and I were talking this week about a young man, and he loved this car he had, and it became his idol, you might say. And then one day, he had a freak, aka providential, accident, where he flew in the water with his car. He escaped, but the car now sinks under the sea. And yet, the man later reflected, this was God's mercy. He saw, in hindsight, that car had become my life. And God ripped his idol from him. And sometimes God mercifully does that for us. We have friends that we know we shouldn't hang out with, and yet they're really fun to be with. And God mercifully makes your parents move, and you no longer have to face them anymore. He rips that temptation away. Or maybe there's temptations at work, and all of a sudden you're fired, and you go, ooh, well, didn't want that, but I'm no longer in that temptation. And sometimes God mercifully takes the temptations away. The second thing that flows out of this is God's faithfulness to his promises. You know, over 400 years and God remembered his promise. He didn't forget them. But in this, we have to realize that he keeps his promises on his time schedule. There's a lot of generations in 400 years. A lot of waiting. And when we have problems, we want solutions and we want answers yesterday. Not today. Not tomorrow, and definitely not hundreds of years from now. We want solutions now, and yet God sometimes is working on a much grander scale than we are. And we see that even as we look at an overarching theme of the Bible. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? He promised the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent, that would deliver mankind. And then thousands of years later, we see that that's going to be fulfilled through the blood of the Lamb. And then 1,500 years later, we see that's fulfilled through Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. And now we've been waiting 2,000 years for him to return. And God is keeping his promises, but it's on his schedule. And so we can realize, look, God's not absent. He hasn't forgotten. He's working on his time frame. And our response is to trust. To realize that his time frame is often better than ours. And this night is so significant that God is going to set up all these ways that they are to remember this. So let's look at the fourth section, remembering God's work. Look back at Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. This day shall be a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. I'm just going to read some selective sections, so flip over to chapter 12, verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it, after you've circumcised him. And it'll go on, and then if you look at verse 48, if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 2. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. And then chapter 13, 3 through 16 goes into more details about the unleavened bread feast and consecration of the firstborn. So I noted at the beginning that this plague is dramatically different than all the others. One, in what it does, it actually leads to deliverance, but also all the remembrances that come from it. And there's three. There's going to be the Passover, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and there's the consecration of the firstborn. But not just that. Flip back to the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." Their whole calendar is changed based off this event. You know, what more could you do to say, this is significant? We're going to begin every year by remembering this. Now, it's interesting. When Israel enters the promised land, they actually don't set up a festival. They don't set up a feast. More important than entering the promised land is being restored to the promised maker. They're going to remember the Passover when they go into the promised land. So let's make some brief comments about each one of these remembrances. First, the Passover meal. As you read through it, one of the most striking things to me is all the groups that aren't allowed to take it. And that, at least in our culture, seems, ooh, that's rather exclusive. You know, aren't we supposed to be including, let everyone, you know, why are we going to set up these walls, tear down walls, take down barriers, let everyone in? And yet, any group, by definition, has to have who's in the group and who's out of the group. Take PETA, people eating tasty animals. It would make no sense if they had vegetarians in it. Or the NRA, the National Rifle Association. You wouldn't have people in there who are against guns. Or people who are pro-choice. You wouldn't have people in there who are against abolishing abortion. It doesn't make sense. You say, well, this is what we stand for, and so this is who's in, and this is who's not in. It's not unloving, it's just the reality of groups. But this is actually a very inclusive group, because you may have noticed verse 48, anyone can join. All you have to do is be circumcised. Well, why is that significant? Well, circumcision and baptism aren't one-for-one identical, but they are very similar in that it's the initiation rite into the covenant. Genesis 17, God tells Abraham, all of your firstborns, males, all your males shall be circumcised. That is the sign of the covenant. So he's basically saying, if you want to take the Passover, join the group. If you don't want to be circumcised, why would you even want to take it? If you're not going to say, God, you're my God, then why would you want to have him pass over you? So he's saying, look, anybody can join. This is an inclusive group. All you have to do is submit yourself. Say, yes, I want to join. I submit myself to this God. Second, there is this consecration of the firstborn. Everything, not just man, but man and beast, is consecrated to God. In other words, they're set apart for a divine purpose. Now, we're not going to turn there, but in Numbers chapter 3, verse 40 and following, God will actually number all the firstborn males in all of Israel. He'll count them up, and then he'll say, I'll substitute the Levites for them, and they will be set apart to have this special role. And then there'll be a few extras, 243, and then they multiply that by the shekels, and they get this multiplication formula, they pay that to God. Because they're saying, look, the firstborn is consecrated to God. But it wasn't just the firstborn, that was a sign. It was symbolic of everything is God's. And we show that by giving the best, by giving the first. And the third thing that is set up is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we read some in chapter 12, and it goes on again here in chapter 13. For a whole week, they are to clear everything, not just out of their house, but everything out of the whole land of leavened bread. And as you go through the Bible, leaven is going to become a metaphor for sin. That get the leaven out of your midst. Just as they're to hunt down and remove any leaven in the house, any leaven in the community, so we are to hunt and remove any leaven or sin in our life, in the life of our community. Now it's important this happens afterwards. God didn't say, okay, Israelites, for me to pass over you, what you need to do is you need to clean all the sin out of your house. And once all the sin out of your house, then I'll consider delivering you. No, God says, I'll deliver you, not on anything you've done. You've actually been worshiping these false gods. I'll deliver you because of the blood of the Lamb. And then in response, because you've been amazed by my grace, then you will want to purge evil. You want to get rid of sin in your life. It'll be a response to salvation, not the way you are saved. And so we have here all these remembrances of God's work. And yet, we as a culture kind of have this love-hate relationship with remembrances, or rituals, or habits, or traditions. You know, on the one hand, we kind of doubt, oh, that's cold. That's very stoic. They just do the same thing. Oh, that's so boring. We want something fresh. We want something novel. And yet, we kind of love it. We don't realize all the things we do because of habits and traditions. You may have heard of the young wife who, when she would order a large cut of meat, would get it, and she'd chop off both ends and put it in the pan, cook it. And one day her husband said, why do you always do that? And she goes, that's what my mom always did. And so they get on the phone with mom. Mom, why do you always cut off the ends of meat before we cook it? I don't know. That's what grandma always did. And so they call grandma and she laughs and goes, huh, my pan wasn't big enough, so I cut off the ends. And yet we have all these things in our life where they're habits. We just go through and we never think about them. And yet they're there. And throughout Scripture, we see the importance of creating habits, structures, rituals, even, you might say, that remind us of God's grace, that remind us of what He's done in our life, that remind us of what He has done in this world. You know, rituals, traditions, they're not necessarily bad. They can become dry and stale, there's no doubt about it. But if we understand why we're doing them, the significance of why it begun, they can be fresh and new. They can be life-shaping. And so, we even have a ritual. We're going to celebrate it here in a few minutes. The Lord's Supper. Where He said, do this in remembrance of me. Where we stop and we reflect that Christ came. But I want to conclude by telling a story that a man named D.A. Carson told. He says, picture two Jews by the name of Smith and Brown. Remarkably Jewish names. Well, the day before the first Passover, the one we just read about, they're having a little discussion in the land of Goshen. And Smith says to Brown, boy, you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight? And Brown says, well, God told us what He's going to do through His servant Moses. You don't have to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb? Daub the doorpost, the lintel with the blood. Haven't you done that? You're all ready to go, aren't you? You're going to eat the Passover meal with your family? And Smith says, well, of course I've done that. I'm not stupid. But it's all pretty scary when you stop and think about it. All that's happened around here recently, you know, flies and rivers turning into blood. It's all pretty awful. And now this threat of losing the firstborn, you know, it's all good for you. You have three kids, but I only have one, Charlie. And the angel of death's going to come tonight. And I know what God says. I put the blood there, but it's pretty scary. I'm going to be glad when this night's over. And the other one responds, bring it on. I trust the promises of God. And the question is, that night when the angel of death went over the land, who lost their son? And the answer is, neither. Because death doesn't pass over them because of the intensity of their faith exercise, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. You know, we're not saved because, oh, I really believe, and they believe, but they struggle. We're saved because of the Lamb. We're not saved because I'm really good. You know, look at my family. Look at my, I do quiet times every morning. Double check. I go to men's breakfast. I go to prayer meetings. I do all these things. I'm really good. We're not saved because I've been faithful since I was a kid. We're not saved because of our moral efforts. Even when we rebel against Christ, it's not like, okay, now I got to pick it up. You know, from the first moment we're saved to our death, we're saved by the blood of the Lamb. I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray that we would remember and rejoice in what Your Son, the Lamb of God, did. Lord, that we might be forgiven, that we might be restored, that we might know You, not under Your judgment, but under Your love. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.